Good morning. Joe's in Europe, so I am filling in, and to the best of my knowledge, he actually did arrive there. So they're having a nice trip. I think it has something to do with their anniversary, and we wish them all the best, a relaxing vacation, and we also wish them a lot of safety on the way back, because that's a long trip. So if you would keep them in your prayers on that, I'm sure that they would appreciate it. Interestingly enough, I was asked to fill in for Joe, and he's been doing a series based on Christmas movie titles. Now, I have to tell you, my dad, who is a preacher still to this day down in Alabama, my dad can't watch movies. I mean, it's not a moral conviction. He just is one of those guys that when he's sitting there and there's things on the screen, it's vaguely interesting, but he can think of a bazillion other things he could be doing, and so he gets up and wanders around and starts doing stuff. That's what he does. But there are two movies, only two, that my dad loves, that he has seen countless times, that he can virtually, quote, sing musical numbers from, and singing is not something that my dad does that love. One of them is Fiddler on the Roof. And he does the full motion dances. It's very interesting. You met my dad. Yeah, just imagine him doing that. It's really amusing. And so I've seen Fiddler on the Roof about 87 more times than I should have. But the other one, and he and my mom are both insanely crazy about it, is It's a Wonderful Life. They love this movie. They have, I kid you not, I'm going to go to their house right after Christmas, and I can tell you what it'll look like. In their house, they're going to have a couch. They're going to have a couch in the living room. On the living room, there will be this blanket draped over the top of the couch with a scene from It's a Wonderful Life sewn into it. I'm not making this up. They have, and they were really excited. My parents like having a game that we can play whenever we go visit them for like Christmas or something. This is a big deal tradition to them, and we're like, yay, games, that's great. One year we go, it's like 2 years ago, we go there and they're never going to believe it. You're going to be so excited. We got It's a Wonderful Life trivia. And I told my mom on the phone the other day that I was preaching on It's a Wonderful Life, and she was like, what was the name of the druggist? No idea. She's like, Mr. Gower. Anyway, this is my parent. If I was going to be assigned a Christmas movie, this is the Christmas movie to assign me because I see it in my sleep. It just plays over and over and over again. If you haven't seen It's a Wonderful Life, it's a touching holiday film about an attempted suicide. That's sort of the plot. I hate to spoil it for you, but seriously, it's going to be like on every channel every day until Christmas, and then probably the day after. So, I don't mean to spoil it for you, I won't give you all the details, but here's the gist. There's this guy, his name is George Bailey, and George is a pretty nice guy. And he's got all these dreams, he wants to be an explorer, he wants to do all this stuff, he's got these big plans, and apparently has the talent to pull it off. But George, by matter of all kind of circumstances, winds up giving up on most of his dreams to help out people who can't help themselves. And eventually something sort of bad happens financially with the business that he uses to help people out. And it looks like he's going to be ruined. It looks like he's going to lose everything. It looks like he may even go to jail for helping all these people. And the movie takes you to George standing on the edge of a bridge because he doesn't see that his life ever amounted to anything and he doesn't see that he has much to live for. And he thinks out loud that everybody else would be better off without him. It would be better if he'd never been born. And then in a wacky bit of theology, an angel named Clarence, who apparently used to be a guy who made pots, comes down and says, hey, George, how you doing? I'm committing suicide. I mean, that's kind of the way that the plot goes. And so they get to talking, and you know, he's like, it's better, that it would be better that I was never born. And Clarence is like, oh, really? Let's test that theory. And then if I'm remembering correctly, the angel actually jumps in, and George jumps in to save him, because that's the kind of guy that George is, and winds up not committing suicide, although he does wind up jumping in just to save somebody. And when they come out, Clarence starts to walk him through his world, only it's his world if he had never existed. If he had never touched any of these lives, if he'd never had the relationships, if he'd never been there and interacted with these people, what would the world be like? And George didn't like what he saw. And it winds up in a very touching scene where he's basically begging that he wants to live, he wants to live, he wants things to go back to the way that they're supposed to be. Even if it does mean that he goes to jail, even if it does mean that he loses everything. And suddenly, somehow, through wacky movie theology, he does. It goes back. Now, he's still got all the problems. But in an amazing twist that only Hollywood can pull off, all of the poor, downtrodden people that he helped pull together. And they save this man who's helping them. What's really interesting about this movie is that at the end of it, we all sort of smile. We all sort of chuckle a little bit. Some of us get a lump in our throat and the tears start running down our arm. It's become a holiday classic. They play it all the time. Some of that has to do with the way the copyrights work, but some of it has to do with that it became just a holiday classic, and we love those kind of feelings at Christmas time. What's fascinating is, when the movie came out, the critics hated it. Ripped it apart. When it went to the box office, it bombed. It didn't make anywhere close to what they even needed to make. I don't even think it broke even at the box office. So how does that movie become this kind of classic that's so embedded in our consciousness? I have a guess. And my guess is this. It's the same reason that we get that lump in our throat at the end of it. It's kind of hokey. I mean, it is. We watch that. But in the back of our mind, we know the real world doesn't work like that. That's what we tell ourselves. What a nice sentiment. Man, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if the world really worked like that? But we know that it really doesn't. We know that you've got to look out for yourself. We know that to live the way that that man lives his life is just plain stupid. And it's nice to see in a movie. And it chokes us up in a movie. But we know that's not the way that it works. We wish it did, but we know it doesn't. So every Christmas we like to imagine a world like that for a couple of hours. When you get to the story of Jesus, which is what we typically celebrate at Christmas, and again, my mom works with adopted kids, so I happen to know. I know that Jesus wasn't born on Christmas. But when you don't know when somebody's born and you just pick a day to celebrate it, most of those kids are pretty happy about it. I've never heard one complain. When you get to the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew, Matthew starts out by telling you this is a very different kind of story. This story works differently. The world of this story works differently than the world you think you live in. He starts writing to a Jewish audience with a very Jewish thing to do. He wants to establish the credibility of the main character in the story. Now, it's a historical story. It's factual. I'm not saying that it's not. But in Jewish writing, you want to establish the credibility of this person. And so he starts with a genealogy. This is a very Jewish thing to do to establish credibility. But he does it very differently than it's ever done. First of all, when you do a Jewish genealogy in this time period to establish credibility, you only use men. Any Jewish document that you find, that's what they do. You just don't discuss the women. It's just culturally not done that. Matthew brings up five. And it's not just that he brings up women, although that's going to be sort of a cultural slap in the face when he does it. The particular women he brings up are not the women that you would use to establish anybody's credibility. Let me show you what I mean. The first one, and this is in Matthew chapter 1. I'll be skipping around just to get to the women. But this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And as he's going through the list, he gets to this one. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Tamar. Let me give it to you in brief. Judah was one of the brothers of Joseph who wound up selling him into slavery. Eventually he goes off into sort of the Canaanite land, takes a Canaanite wife, has some Canaanite kids, and he finds a wife for one of his sons, a guy named Ur, who is apparently, by all accounts, a jerk. And he doesn't honor his wife. He denies her a child, which in that culture is how you have any sort of value. And one day, God gets tired of it and strikes him dead. When they wake up in the morning, he is not alive anymore. In their culture, which in your minds, thank God, their culture is different now. In their culture, when the husband dies, the husband's brother steps in to provide an heir for his brother. And so she is married to his brother, who also does something very similar, although it's a bit more sinister. I'll let you look it up. And God gets fed up with it, strikes him dead. Wakes up in the morning. Well, actually, only one of them wakes up in the morning. Now, Jesus got another kid, but he's a little worried about it at this point because two husbands have wound up dead. It's enough to raise suspicion. So he sends her back home, sort of vaguely promising that one day, you know, they'll get together. Tamar's life at this point, culturally, will eventually be reduced to nothing but roughly the equivalent level of a slave. If she can't stay married, if she can't have an heir, she's got nothing. And so Tamar decides to dress up like a prostitute, go wait by the side of a road, and when Judah, her father-in-law, goes to get the sheep shorn in the village, he sees her, goes off with her to do what prostitutes do. Says, hey, but I don't have any cash, I'll pay you later. She takes his staff and some kind of little steel thing that he has, his flowers. And eventually when it turns out she's pregnant and everybody wants to end her life for it, she produces the staff and the seal. Judah is instantly repentant, takes her in as a daughter, and the Bible makes a point to tell you that he never sleeps with her again. In his mind, she is his daughter. She raises her and her children as his own. Now, I don't know where the fluffy spiritual moral is. I don't know that if I'm establishing the credibility of the Messiah, the first thing I think is, oh, that girl who dressed up like a prostitute to trick her father-in-law into getting her pregnant, that's the one we definitely need in there. But Matthew wants you to know, this story works differently. This world is different. And the world will be different from here on out. To further make his point, he goes a little bit more. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Familiar with Rahab? Prostitute. Non-Jewish prostitute. She lived in Jericho. Helped out the spies, but not a Jew. By all accounts, made her living as a prostitute. Be sure you get that other prostitute in there. That's really going to make our case. And make sure that she's not Jewish. He goes on. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites are the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Not a Jew. Ruth is a person who is not, you don't tell her story. I mean, we tell her story because she's a good person. But we don't tell her story because it's the story of success. Ruth lost everything she had. Eventually, she does get married to a very good man who's very good to her, but the majority of her story is about how it all falls apart. And she gives up on her life to help out her mother-in-law. Keep going. It's really interesting. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been, and Matthew can't even say her name, Uriah's wife. It's Bathsheba for you, those of you who are teaching school. Is this really who you bring up? Is this really how you establish credibility? And what are you saying by doing this? is this is the line that the Savior of the world is produced through. And then he brings up Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now Mary, by all accounts, is very faithful. She's also, by all accounts, to the people that Matthew is writing to, this teenage girl who winds up pregnant out of wedlock, and whose only excuse is, the Holy Spirit did it. You're used to the story, so it doesn't strike you as that odd. It's quite possibly the lamest excuse, if it is an excuse, that's ever been come up with. It's scandal. This isn't how you do it, Matthew. Maybe if you took some classes, you would know. But Matthew wants you to know from the very beginning, the world is now a different place. Because the world that Matthew writes us into, they have some assumptions about the way that the world works. Assumption number one, if you're wealthy, healthy, and wise, it's because God likes you better. Assumption number two, if you're sick, if you're poor, it's probably because you or someone in your family sinned, you're not that good a person, and God probably doesn't like you that much. These are the religious people who think this, by the way. So it's completely different than that. I wish it was completely different than that. And so from the very beginning, Matthew says, okay, well, let's talk about the Savior of the world. Here's his roots. Here's where it comes from. Here are the embarrassing things that you wouldn't bring up to discuss at the table. That's what he comes from. And we could go on and on about how he's born not in a nice house, not to people who are wealthy, not to the elite, but how he's born in a place where they keep animals. Where he's laid in not the pretty manger of pains, but in a feed trough that they put hay from a barn in. About how the first people that his birth was announced to are the shepherds, who are pretty much bottom on the social totem pole and the last people you would tell about anything. The world's a different place. And if this part of the story, if what Matthew does seems odd to us, if what God does with the announcement and with the circumstances of his birth seems odd to us, it's because we stubbornly insist on living in the old story and we stubbornly refuse to accept the new story. Well, what exactly is the new story? What are the new set of suppositions? Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus talking, is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest sort of discourse at one time that we have from him. And in the middle of that, here's what he says. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In the middle of this grand discourse covering all of life, Jesus takes, and this isn't even the whole thing on the subject, I just sort of took a shortened part of it. In the middle of it, Jesus sees fit to bring out this point. He sees fit to deal with the secret sin that so many of us hide, and not only do we hide, we somehow turn it into some sort of a virtue. Worry. Why worry, Jesus? Why is this a big deal? Because worry not only shows a lack of faith in God, but because it reveals we have a great deal more faith in the wisdom of the world. That's where it comes from. We look at the way that we're living our life, and we measure it by success in this world, and we realize that living this life that we're called to live is in conflict with that, and so we worry that God's not going to make true on his promise. You don't trust God. You trust the way of the world. It shows that we buy the world's definition of success. As an alternative, Jesus offers this. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. It's basically like this, and people get concerned when I use the word deal, but I think it's appropriate. Jesus says, here's the deal. You can chase the world's definition of success with your life and with your energy. You can do that. What you're going to find is you're never going to catch it. Or worse yet, you will catch it and find out that it doesn't fill that hole inside you. And that's possibly the most shattering reality of all. Because you leave your family in the dust. You leave the rest of the world to go to hell, for lack of a better way to say it. You advance yourself until you realize what you've attained is nothing. So you can do that, Jesus says. Or, you can seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God. Which sounds very nice, but we have no idea what a kingdom is. We know that that's what they had in England, and we're not big fans of it. I mean, we saw the Lord of the Rings movies, and so maybe that's okay. But, I mean, it's just a different kind of thing for us. We don't know what to do with it. Well, Jesus, I think, gives the best definition of what he's talking about. Earlier in the same discourse, when he starts talking about prayer, in the middle of his prayer, he says this. God, I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lots of opinions on what to do with that. Here's mine. It's my opinion. Take it as such. I think what Jesus is doing is a very Jewish thing to do. I think he's offering a parallelism. By that I mean, I think he says something, and then he says the same thing a different way to give you a bigger picture of what he's talking about. And so what Jesus says is, God, I want your kingdom to come, and by that I mean, I want your will to be done here on earth the same way that it's done in heaven. And so Jesus says, by the way, instead of worrying, instead of chasing success with your life and your energy, what you should be doing is pouring your life, pouring your energy into the kingdom of God. Pour your life, well, for lack of a better way to say it, pour your life into bringing heaven to earth. I cite this statistic all the time, but I think it's useful. A very conservative estimate is that 30,000 children starve to death every day. Guys, that's not God's will. God doesn't will for children to starve to death. It's estimated that 500 or more people die every day in a genocide that's going on in a country called Darfur. This is not God's will. I could go on and on and on. Because there are so many things that we look in the world, and the reality of the world out there is different than the reality that God dreams for. But God's desire is that He would have a people that are His people, that He blesses so that they could be a blessing to the world, that He pours His love and His grace out on so that they can reflect love and grace to the rest of the world, and that so together they could partner with God in bringing God's heaven to earth.
Amen.
And so God says, Jesus says, seek first that. Pour your life into that. And all these things will be added to you. You can look out for yourself, or you can have God and the community that God places you in look after you. I'm not a math guy, but it seems like one's a much better deal. He goes on to press this point in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. Then he said to all of them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." The question becomes, are you pursuing the individualistic success of the world, or are you pursuing the kingdom of God? Are we working so hard to attain the good life that we miss what living really is? We miss life altogether. Jesus suggests that if you want to find out what life really is, you've got to stop hoarding your life and hoarding your resources. Jesus suggests that if you want to find out what life really is, pour out your life and really live. Stop trying to protect it. Stop trying to save it. Stop trying to grab hold of the world's definition of success. Pour out your life for the sake of the world and the sake of the gospel. And find out what living really is. And then there's that weird part at the end where he says, if any of you are ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you when come back and the angels. And for all of my life, I've heard that used in the context of evangelism. I'm a big fan of evangelism. It doesn't make any sense in this context. It's not what he's talking about. What he seems to be saying inside this context is, well, I think Dallas Willard gets it right in a book called The Divine Conspiracy. Here's what he says. Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than a recognition that He is the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. It is not possible to trust Jesus or anyone else in matters where we do not believe Him to be competent. We cannot pray for His help and rely on His collaboration in dealing with real life matters we suspect might defeat His knowledge or ability. Simple fact is that most of us think that Jesus was a really nice guy. And most of us are really thankful that He took care of our little sin problem. But if we're really, really honest, most of us don't think He's that bright. We don't think He's that smart. Most of us feel about Jesus the same way that we feel about that hokey Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where we look at it, we smile, we get a lump in our throat, the tear comes down because we sure do wish the world worked like that. But we know that it doesn't. And so we shake our head. We let out a little chuckle at our naive Savior who doesn't know how the world really works. What if Jesus actually knows what He's talking about? I know this sounds strange. What if the guy who created and designed life actually knows the best way to live? What if, I'm just throwing stuff out here, what if the God who created the universe could actually guarantee that the way that He suggests makes a difference in the world and works? In the face of all evidence that He made. What if the rat race that most of us exhaust ourselves running in pursuit of success actually takes us farther away from success and anything that can be considered really living? And what if some of us feel like failures simply because we stubbornly insist on buying the world's story? What if we put on different lenses, like Dorothy really does at the end of the movie, and look at our life once again, and we look at it fresh, and we realize that the things that we're pouring our life out in are the things that really matter? Or alternately, a little bit more frightening. What if we find out that the things that we're pouring our life into are the things that don't matter at all? Screenwriting teacher Robert McKee says that he believes that we watch movies because we hope to find in someone else's story something that will help us understand our own. According to McKee, we go to live in a fictional reality that illuminates our daily reality. He basically suggests that we go watch movies, we go watch these fictional stories because we think that they reveal to us truth that will help us live in our story. In the film It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey sees himself as a failure. He gives up on his dreams in order to do what is right, honorable, and true. He lays down his rights to lift up the downtrodden. He begins to see himself as a failure because that's what the world, or at least the part of the world that he's listening to, keeps telling him. It's not until the end of the movie that George learns to see his life as it really is, a thing of profound beauty. But here's the other part of it. There's another character in the movie. Another guy. His name is Mr. Potter. And Mr. Potter, in this little dinky town, has achieved success beyond what most of them would even dare to dream of. He's wealthy. He has power. He has control. And by the end of the movie, you realize exactly what that's gotten. You realize that he's bitter, miserable, and utterly alone. And the world is actually a worse place because of the selfish and self-centered way that he's lived his life. An Anglican theologian that I read, and don't we all read Anglican theologians? An Anglican theologian that I read named N.T. Wright suggests that one of the levels that Jesus' parables work on is this. He says, is it possible that one way Jesus' parables work is as plays that are in search of a cast? And while it might be useful to ask, what's the moral of this story? Or what's the point? Then possibly the better question to ask is, who am I in this story? And how does the story proceed? And is it further possible that we can use this hokey holiday movie that bombed at the box office as a parable that contains some truth? And is it possible that in this moment you can look within your soul and you can say, who am I in this story? Am I the character who continually pours out their life for the sake and benefit of others, trusting that this is a beautiful, honorable way to live and that God makes good on his promises? Or am I the person who is selfishly hoarding their life and resources, trying to advance themselves? Because even though I may have gone through the motions, gotten wet in the water, come and sing the right songs in the right way, I still buy the world's story and the world's definition of success. It's astounding to me that if you read the book of Acts, which I recommend that you do, that Paul, when he's talked about in the book of Acts, virtually refuses to refer to the church as the church. Later in his letters, he called it the church all the time. In the book of Acts, when they had him discussing it, what he talks about is the way. Or he talks about followers of the way. And what Jesus promotes, I thought she was going to come up here. What Jesus promotes is a way of life. And if you got into Christianity because you thought this was the way that you could save your own tail, can I suggest that you got the wrong religion? I do believe in an afterlife, and I do believe that God takes his friends to be with him forever. What else would he do with them? But I also just as strongly believe that that is not the point. I believe that Jesus calls you to a way of life. And I believe that it's not a way of life that's just by means of compulsion to appease him. I believe that the creator of life actually knows how life is supposed to be lived. And I believe that if you want to know what living really is, you'll trust him.
Amen.
And I believe that you will stubbornly live this reality of God's kingdom and God's love in the face of the reality of the world. And if we bring more people into this reality, the kingdom of God grows. As a teacher, that's what you've been called to. Whose voice are you listening to?